Okay, so we are continuing, as I mentioned, our study in the Sermon on the Mount. We're beginning with the Beatitudes. These are the statements of blessing. This is part three. And just by way of reminder, the Beatitudes are about the surprising ways that the blessings of the kingdom of heaven break into our hurting world in a way that brings healing and brings renewal. And today we are focusing on three statements about mercy, purity, and peacemaking. And how I want to begin is by reading an excerpt from a book called Soul Keeping from an author named John Ortberg. It's a bit of a long one, so let me read it to you. It's a parable, in fact. There once was a town high in the Alps that straddled the banks of a beautiful stream. The stream was fed by springs that were as old as the earth and as deep as the sea. The water was clear like crystal. Children laughed and played beside it. Swans and geese swam on it. You could see the rocks and the sand and the rainbow trout that swarmed at the bottom of the stream. High in the hills, far beyond anyone's sight, lived an old man who served as keeper of the springs. He had been hired so long ago that now no one could remember a time when he wasn't there. He would travel from one spring to another in the hills, removing branches or fallen leaves or debris that might pollute the water, but his work was unseen. One year, the town council decided that they had better things to do with their money. No one supervised the old man anyways. They had roads to repair and taxes to collect and services to offer, and giving money to an unseen string cleaner had become a luxury that they could no longer afford. So the old man left his post high in the mountains. The springs went unattended. Twigs and branches, and worse, muddied the liquid flow. Mud and silt compacted the creek bed. Farm wastes turned parts of the stream into stagnant bogs. For a time, no one in the village noticed. But after a while, the water was not the same. It began to look brackish. The swans flew away to live elsewhere. The water no longer had a crisp scent that drew children to play by it. Some people in the town began to grow ill. All noticed the loss of sparkling beauty that once flowed between the banks of the streams that fed the town. The life of the village depended on the stream, and the life of the stream depended on the keeper. And so the city council reconvened. The money was found, and the old man was rehired. After yet another time, the springs were cleaned, the stream was pure, children played again on its banks, illness was replaced by health, the swans came home, and the village came back to life. The life of the village depends on the health of the stream. And then he makes this application. The stream is your soul, and you are the keeper. The stream is your soul, and you are the keeper. So when we talk about the soul, what is meant is the hidden spiritual inner reality of a person. It's the place of our thoughts, our emotions, our motivations, our will, or as the Bible refers to, the heart. But as we're talking about the soul, it also involves our physical lives, our relationships, our interactions with the world around us. The soul is a way of essentially describing our whole selves. But like this stream analogy, what happens in our day-to-day lives, our interactions flow from what's within us. And like the stream analogy, a life of vitality and fruitfulness that brings goodness into the lives of others around us, it springs up out of a well-maintained, well-cared-for heart. The Proverbs tell us this in Proverbs 4, keep your heart with all diligence and vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Jesus later in Matthew chapter 12 would say, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. It comes from the heart. So I was talking with someone recently about a very strained, broken relationship, which by the way can happen in the church as well. And the question to me was, where do I begin to make things right? Where do I even start? And my answer was, and consistent to what's always going to be my answer, was from the heart. Open up your heart before the Lord. Ask him to soften your heart for this person, to remove any kind of ill will or bitterness or resentment and replace it with love and mercy and kindness, so that when that necessary conversation eventually happens, the healing life of God's kingdom is already flowing through you. You're not tapping into something that wasn't already there, but the life of the kingdom is already filling your heart. This is what is meant by living in the kingdom of God in this world. It means that heaven is already at work within us before we are fully in heaven. Heaven is in us before we're in heaven. So it's no wonder that Jesus is moving toward the heart with these next statements of blessing, because it is impossible to take our external relationships past the level of our inner lives. You cannot sustain a life of meaningful mercy towards other people without a deep and overwhelming sense of the mercy that God has shown to you. You cannot see God at work in the world and in your life when you are blinded by your own inner duplicity and self-deceit. And you cannot enjoy the status as a child of God in this world without this impulse and desire to make peace with others, especially with our brothers and sisters in Christ, our co-heirs with Christ, those who are citizens of the same kingdom that we are. So let's look at these next three statements one at a time. If you're taking notes, we're going to begin first with the merciful. The merciful. Now, I don't think I need to tell you this. We live in a merciless world. We live in a world that screams at others, cancels people, shames, retaliates, smears reputations. We are constantly being told to put up boundaries between us and other people for the sake of our own self-protection. We are constantly suspicious of others. We think the worst of others. We villainize, we demean, we rant, we escalate conflict very quickly, and on and on and on. I remember seeing this up close and personal earlier this spring as a group of protesters gathered at the intersection right by my house, yelling at us because of the make of our car that we were driving. Which I was like, a year ago, I thought we were doing you a favor here. It's an EV. Like, I thought you would be celebrating, and now it's like, get rid of this car, you're part of the problem. Such misguided frustration. We're mad at the government, or we're mad at this figure, or we're mad at this person, and because you don't align with our views perfectly, we're gonna scream at you, and we're gonna demean you, and we're gonna look at you with contempt. It's silliness. And to put it simply, we live in a merciless world. If you're paying attention, you can see the value of compassion and care. They're eroding from our sight. They're eroding quickly. And so this means that the world needs the mercy of God working through his people more than ever before. The way of God's kingdom is mercy. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. What this tells us is that the blessings of God flow into the merciful life. I want the blessings of God. Well, then the question you must ask is, my life marked by mercy? But here's a good question. What is mercy? Well, mercy combines both feelings like compassion, patience, sympathy, empathy, with actions like help, support, forgiveness. As it's been said before, and a very simple definition is, mercy is compassion in action. As Sinclair Ferguson put it, mercy is getting down on your hands and knees and doing what you can to restore dignity to someone who has been broken. It's restoring dignity. But also, there's a necessary element of undeservedness in mercy. Mercy is above and beyond what is required. In fact, you could say it this way, that there's a certain sense of unfairness to mercy. And by unfairness, I mean that you're treating a person better than they truly deserve. Now, what you're going to find about kids, moms especially will know this, is that they're always keeping track of what is fair and what is unfair. There's always a running tally in their minds. It's like you can't memorize 1 + 1, but you have a very thorough account of every unfair thing that has ever happened in your life. And so, you know, a sibling gets a larger portion. That's not fair. That's not fair. But the funny thing is that a child never protests if they get more. No child's like, that is so unfair. I got the larger portion. But technically, this is unfair. Mercy is a way of describing unfairness, but not in the unjust way that we typically think about it, but in above and beyond just sort of way. So when someone deserves to be punished, when someone deserves to be rejected, when someone deserves to be ignored or left to themselves or excluded, mercy is not giving them what they deserve, but instead extending kindness or forgiveness or help or support or compassion or relief or fill in the blank. Mercy's primary focus is not assigning blame or finding fault, but it's care. So I was sitting down studying this very topic, praying about this topic of mercy, trying to think about what would be a helpful illustration for the topic of mercy. And as I'm sitting there, I hear this horrible sound, screeching tires, this loud crash. I'm looking out the window over here onto El Dorado, and there's this horrible crash, multiple cars. One car is pushed into the parking lot of the laundromat across the street. Another car's spun around. The airbags are deployed. And so, you know, I go into full dad mode. I go to see and make sure everyone's okay. And as I arrive, people are yelling at each other. There's a man calling a woman who I think was at fault, all sorts of horrible names. There's two little girls in the back seat. One is a bloodied eye, just bleeding down her face. There's two other women that are standing there in absolute shock, shaking, and they can't get words out. And so I'm standing there to make sure that this chaotic scene doesn't turn physical. Another person is calling the ambulance. And so when the ambulance and the fire trucks arrive, the first responders come out, and they start asking questions to assess the situation. And one of the people that were involved in the accident snaps at the EMT, like says something rude to them. And she stops them and she says, listen, wait, I'm not here to assign blame. I'm here to help. I'm here to offer you the care that you need. And there it was. There was the illustration. It's mercy. And so the question for us today is, what would it look like for God's people to display mercy? What are those situations in your life where you must remove blame from the center of your focus in order to replace that with compassion and care? What are those situations where someone does deserve to be kicked out of your life, does deserve to be ignored, does deserve to pay in some way? See, these are the very places, these are the very situations that Jesus calls for mercy. Now, I know what you're doing right now. I can read it in your faces, and I knew it was coming. You're coming up with all of the excuses as to why mercy does not apply to a certain situation in your life. You don't understand. You can talk to your blue in the face, but you don't understand my situation. You don't understand how toxic this situation is, this relationship. You don't understand that if I were to show mercy, if I were to go out on a limb and show that I care, I'd be taken advantage of. I'd be mistreated or worse. We're so busy thinking about all of the scenarios where mercy must not apply that we are neglecting all of the areas that it must and should apply. And you don't think that maybe Jesus' original hearers would be thinking about all the same objections that we think about when we think about mercy? And for good reason. Think about the context of the Sermon on the Mount, first century Roman culture. The first century Roman Empire was a brutal place. We read from history that unwanted children were discarded and left to the animals. Women were treated like property. There was a blatant disregard for human dignity. Retaliation was a given, and it was said by one of the philosophers to show mercy was a disease of the soul. You are sick if you show mercy. And so this would have meant mercy towards soldiers that had stole their freedom, mercy towards tax collectors that had betrayed them and stole their money, and maybe even mercy towards those who had taken a loved one's life. You think that this is a costly call for us? I would bet for many that this was an even more costly call for them. And what we know, whether from experience or just suspicion around this topic, is that mercy really is costly. I mean, it is costly. In order to lift the debt from someone else, it means I've got to assume it. To withhold and refuse payback means that I absorb the cost. And we know this deep down. It explains why we are so reluctant to show mercy, because it is costly. You know what? There's no small print here. We're looking for all the excuses. We're looking for all the exceptions. None are provided. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And it's not just moderate displays of mercy, sparingly, but it's a call to be merciful. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are those who are full of mercy, overflowing with compassion and care for undeserved people. So here's the question. Here's the question I was wrestling with in anticipation for this day. How could we be full of mercy in a world that is constantly draining us of sympathy and care? Maybe I can speak for you. There's a certain point where you just see enough stuff. You get burnt enough by people. You see how people take advantage of people, and you think, it's just easier not to care. Am I alone in this? It's really easy to get jaded. And I'm telling you what, we live in a city that makes it very easy to live jaded. So how are we merciful in this context? How are we merciful in a world that's constantly draining us of sympathy and care? Well, I can tell you this. It's not by simply trying to be more merciful. It's not by trying to convince yourself that this is your obligation and therefore you must do it. This is very important. We can only be merciful if we've first been mercy-filled. We can only be merciful if we've been first mercy-filled. And what I mean by that is filled with an unending source of kindness that will never run out, never cut us off, never leave us out high and dry, never retaliating against us. And what I'm talking about is the God who is rich in mercy, and as Lamentations tells us, his mercies are new every morning. And my point that I'm trying to make here is that we can only give away that which we first received. For they shall receive mercy. Now, the statement can be confusing. This is not saying God will only show you mercy once you've shown first other people mercy. What I believe Jesus is saying here is that those who know deep down that they have been shown abundant mercy by God are compelled to show others mercy as well. And what it's saying is that those who refuse to show mercy reveal that they've never actually received God's mercy in the first place. There is no way to be shown so much kindness from an abundant God like our God and then be just as uncaring as the world around us. Let me just use Jesus' words here. If you have your Bibles, open up to Matthew chapter 18. I want to read a large portion from Scripture. Matthew 18, starting in verse 21. And I think you'll see how this applies. Starting in verse 21, then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times, he thinks he's going to impress Jesus with that answer. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wishes to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And that's millions and millions of dollars. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me. I will repay everything." And out of pity for him, the master of the servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, I mean pennies compared, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant did what he did, fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me and I will pay you." He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. Verse 31, when his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from what? From your heart. Tough passage, but Jesus said it. And so the application for us is that if we refuse to be merciful, it proves that we have not yet received God's mercy. That doesn't mean that God has not offered it, but that means that we have not received it by faith. And therefore, our merciless life indicates that when we stand before God as judge, we will not receive mercy. Our God is patient and he is kind and he is unending in his mercy. And the simple fact is that those who belong to his kingdom seek to reflect him in his mercy. Amen? Secondly, the pure in heart. And I'll move quickly through these final two. The pure in heart. Now, one of the temptations that we have, especially in the 21st century, is to assume that we can reason our way into lasting change and transformation in our lives. If I just know more, if I just think right thoughts, if I just access the right information, or I listen to the right podcast, or I read the right article, or I do the right homework, or I read the right book, then I will experience lasting change. Then I will be the kind of Christian and the kind of friend and spouse and parent and student and minister that I know I should be. Now, don't hear me wrong, the mind is important. Romans chapter 12 tells us that we are to be renewed in our minds. But notice that Jesus does not commend the intellectual. Blessed are the smart. Blessed are the studied. Blessed are the knowledgeable. It's really important that we understand this, that the grace and mercy of Jesus is for every level of cognition. In fact, the Bible would take that a step further. Knowledge can often puff up. And God, we're told, opposes the proud. So something very strange can be happening in your life, especially as a Christian. It means that you can be ascending in your knowledge of God, but actually descending and falling away from God's grace at the same time through pride. So pay attention to what Jesus says. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So Jesus' interest, yes, is your mind, but more specifically, it's your heart. And 18 times in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus will hone in on the heart. Why? Because everything you do flows from it. An author named Dallas Willard would put it this way. The revolution of Jesus is in the first place and continuously a revolution of the human heart. It did not and does not proceed by means of the formation of social institutions and laws, the outer forms of our existence, intending that these would then impose a good order of life upon people who come under their power. Instead, his is a revolution of character, which proceeds by changing people from the inside through ongoing personal relationship to God and Christ and to one another. It is one that changes their ideas, beliefs, feelings, and habits of choice, as well as their bodily tendencies and social relations. it penetrates to the deepest layers of their soul. So when Jesus is going to transform a life, he does that work in the heart. In the heart. Another author named Thomas Watson described the work of Jesus making us new is like a clockmaker, or a watchmaker more specifically. And he described this transformation as inner and outer workings. There's the inner workings of a clock. It's the gears and the things that are turning behind the scenes. But then those inner workings of the clock actually move the more visible parts, the second hand and the minute hand, the outer workings of purity. And so then he applied it like this. Purity of heart means that there is consistency and a connection between what's inside of you and what's outside of you. Those are working in harmony. So purity of heart means inside there's wholeness. There's life. There's vitality. It's a heart that's been forgiven. It's a heart that's been cleansed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ and indwelled by the power of the Holy Spirit. In fact, in the Old Testament book of Ezekiel, it prophesies this: I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. So the prophecy was, through faith in Jesus Christ, we would receive a new heart. That's the inner work. That's the inner hidden work of the Spirit. But a changed heart, the Bible would say again and again and again, must remain consistent with our actions, our words, the way that we treat people, the way that we relate to other people. And so another way of describing purity in heart is freedom from duplicity. Freedom from duplicity. Think about all of the movies that you've seen or the stories that you've read that center on a spy or like a double agent or someone who lives undercover, like a double life. And as the story goes on, there's tension that is growing in the story because these two lives are coming closer and closer together. And we know by the end of the story, their secret is going to be found out. We're going to find out that they don't sell insurance, so they're not at, you know, some conference in Cincinnati, but they're really jumping out of airplanes or, you know, shooting people or whatever. This is what makes TV series so strangely alluring. Now, these may be some dated examples, but I'm thinking about like the Don Drapers or the Dexters or the Walter Whites, where we know sooner or later the worlds are going to collide and the duplicity is going to be exposed. And so in a world, again, I don't need to convince you of this, we live in a world marked by hypocrisy and duplicity. And we are constantly shaped by that world. And we are tempted on a daily basis to manipulate and to lie and to compromise in order to get ahead, even if it's in seemingly insignificant things, in a way where our private life and our public life no longer align. But Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are those where their insides match their outside, for they shall see God. I mean, what a promise. You will see the glory of God. I suppose that there are some of you here today who are thinking, well, I'm not seeing God in my life. I'm not seeing God at work in my family. I'm not seeing God at work in my relationships. I'm not seeing God at work in my church. I'm not seeing God at work here. It might be because you are blinded by your own impurity, blinded by your own self-deceit. C.S. Lewis put it this way: it's safe to tell the pure in heart that they shall see God, for only the pure in heart want to. Think about that. Like Adam and Eve in the garden, when they ran and hid, the impure heart doesn't want to see God and doesn't want to be seen by God. The impure heart wants to hide from him. So second guess that impulse to disconnect. Second guess that impulse to flee from gospel community and to sort of disappear. because it was probably impurity and duplicity that is driving that motivation. And likewise, people who live deceitful lives, they don't want to see God. They want to avoid him because God sees through them. And so to live in purity of heart means to live in honest communication with God, who sees us down to our depths, who knows us better than we know ourselves, and yet loves us to the heights above. Here's the myth that the world will tell you, that you cannot be known and loved at the same time. And here's the truth of the gospel, that God knows you fully, and he loves you fully as well. Blessed are the pure in heart. And lastly and finally, the peacemaker. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. In a divided world with strained relationships, and even as we experience disunity in church, God's people are called to enter into conflicts and make a way for peace. God's people are not passive. God's people don't cross their fingers and hope time heals all wounds. What the heck does that even mean? No, like the example of our Savior Jesus Christ, God's people step into conflict and at great cost to themselves in order to pursue peace. And this is not just those who keep peace. I think a lot of us have developed that muscle in our lives. We'll just kind of keep the peace. I won't say anything. I won't rock the boat. I won't really bother anyone. I'm just going to play the neutral one here. No. Blessed are the peacemakers. The blessing of God flows into the peacemaking life. These are the ones who are not afraid to rock the boat. These are the ones who are not afraid to get involved. These are the ones who are not afraid to get into people's business and maybe even be caught in the crosshairs, because they understand how important it is that God's people live in peace with one another. This is how the world will know that you are my disciples, by your love for one another. There's a lot on the line here. And the promise here is, for they shall be called sons of God. Now, as a parent of teens and a young adult, it's fascinating to watch their characteristics and their mannerisms and all that develop in them. And it's eye-opening at times to see Michelle or myself in them and the things that they say or the way that they say it or the values that they have. Sometimes it's very encouraging. Other times I get a little bit concerned. I'm like, I'm going to be paying for your therapy one day. And what really stands out to me is when someone comes up to me and says, I could tell that they were your kid before I even knew that they were your kid. I could tell that was your kid immediately. And so the point here is that kids reflect their parents, for better or for worse. And so it is with the child of God and our Heavenly Father. Jesus says, they shall be called sons of God. Yes, I certainly think that that's an announcement of heaven, but I actually think that that also means just recognition here on earth. I think it's Jesus's way of saying the world will know right away, oh, you're one of God's kids, aren't you? I could tell from your life, I could tell from your words, I could tell from your actions, you're a child of God because you reflect what he does. Namely, you make peace where there's conflict. And the confidence that we have to make peace as Christians is that the way of peace has already been given to us in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Because what Jesus praises here in the Beatitudes at the beginning of Matthew, he then provides for us at the end of Matthew in his death and resurrection. And this is what the Apostle Paul would say about that subject of the peace that Jesus has given us. Colossians 1, for in him, speaking of Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him, to reconcile to himself all things. You don't understand how broken it, all things. You don't understand how toxic, all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So here's the good news, friends. We can be peacemakers because we live in the abundance of the ultimate peacemaker, Jesus Christ, who made a way where there was no way, who brought peace between us and God, who was divided so that we as God's people could be made one, and who is currently, right now as we speak, uniting all things in earth and in heaven through his people. Let's join him. Amen.